4, 5, 6, and 7, just portions of each of those. Don't panic. Let's begin with Psalm 3, reading verse 1. Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now remember that Selah is that interesting word. It means a pause, and it also has a musical connotation to mean lift up or increase the volume. And we've just suggested that every time you see it, it means stop and let that truth settle into your heart and then lift it to the Lord and confirm it personally for yourself and praise the Lord for that word. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. And I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves round against me round about. Arise, Lord, and save me, etc. Verse 8, salvation belongeth to the Lord, and thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 4, verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my soul. Verse 3, the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in mine heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And I both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Then chapter 5, or division 5, give ear to my word, Lord. Consider my, notice the word meditation, word 1, cry. Verse 2, prayer. Verse 3, and verse 7, as for me, I'll come into the house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies, and make thy way straight before my face. Verse 11, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout because thou defendest them. Let them that love thy name be joyful in thee. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Now, this is our fifth sermon from this series, summer series in the Psalms that we're calling Songs of Life. We've been telling you during the series that our purpose is to look at the Psalms as a divine experiment in life lived out in the Holy Spirit. One man came to my office this week and he said, I'm in the divine experiment, all right, but somebody's turned up the Bunsen burner. And I kind of identified with what he was saying, I assure you. This is the second part of my message on these five psalms, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and there's a reason why we've related them together. Psalm 2 is the first great messianic psalm in the book of Psalms. Messianic meaning about Christ, about the Messiah. Psalm 8 is the second great messianic psalm about Christ the Messiah. And the bridge in between these two psalms is this interesting series of five psalms. Now let's look at those two messianic psalms just a moment. In Psalm 2, the first psalm about the Messiah, it concerns the rejection of God's anointed. It concerns the fact that the Messiah will come and there will be rebellion against him, and that rebellion will increase until it will be a worldwide fermenting war against God, which we call the Battle of Armageddon, which has not yet taken place, in which all the iniquity of the world will marshal its forces against God and against truth. So the first psalm about the Messiah says he'll be rejected. But the eighth psalm, which is the second psalm about the Messiah, says that he will have all things put under his feet. It is the glorious prophecy of an ultimate victory for Christ.
Psalm 8 is the psalm that relates to Paul's words in Philippians 2 when he says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Him, Jesus, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, here is Psalm 2, Christ coming and rejected. Psalm 8, Christ coming a second time and becoming Lord of the world. And in between those moments, historically, is what we might call the time in between. As Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 8, we do not now yet see Him with all things under His feet. Psalm 8 isn't true. And we're living in this time in between. So these five psalms are a bridge between faith and fulfillment, between faith and victory, between promise and completion. Now there are four ways to study these psalms, these five. First of all, from their historical base. And that's what we did in our first message. The historical base of this is obvious. Now, of course, some scholars who like to be different wouldn't agree with this, but that's all right. They have a right to be wrong, as I frequently tell you. These five psalms basically belong to one period. We can tell it very simply. The third psalm begins with a handwritten introduction from David saying, I wrote this while fleeing from Absalom, my son. The seventh psalm, which is the end of these five, says these are the words that David spoke unto Cush the Benjamite. Now, although there's scholarly differences about this, there's little doubt in my mind that Cush the Benjamite was Shimei, that foul-mouthed, dirty descendant of Saul, who in the moment of David's passion fleeing from Absalom not only cursed him, but stoned him. So you see, first and last, we know belong to this period of David's life, and I think you can find that all of the others belong either to that period directly or to those kinds of circumstances. So historically, you see, these five psalms were the time in between for David. They were the time in between God's promise to David and the fulfillment. They were the dark moment of David's soul fleeing with a tattered little band of men down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives with his son Absalom, and what the scripture says, all the people, all the host of Israel having gone off after Absalom. And here's David, the king, fleeing, tattered, with a little army of men while his son chases him to take from him the throne. It was a time in between for David. And then, of course, messianic, the messianic application, which you've all referred to. Jesus Christ came the first time as rejected. He's not every knee's bowing today to Jesus Christ. Not every tongue is confessing Him as Lord today. He came and was rejected and is being rejected. But He will come again in power and great glory. And messianically, this passage refers to the time in between in which the church, that great mystery of the Scripture, is being fulfilled. Thirdly, there's a literal application in these five psalms to Israel. Now, I don't speak a great deal about projected prophecy. I am very convinced about prophecy. I believe it in my heart, and I don't mind teaching it, but I try not to divide the body over personal opinion in reference to prophecy. But this is not an opinion, sir. These five psalms will be the literal prayer of Israel in her moment of torment during the tribulation period. For as you know, when Jesus comes a second time, He will come first for the church, and we will rise to meet Him in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Then with the church He shall come in judgment against the nations at the battle of Armageddon. But during those years, those 7 years, that week of weeks, or week of years, as the Scripture speaks of it, during the first part of that 3.5 years, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will scatter out across this world and will do a more effective job of presenting the gospel in 3.5 years than the church has done in 2,000 years. For the Word says that during that period of time, every nation, every tribe, every tongue will hear concerning Jesus Christ. but the persecution against them shall be horrible. And especially in the middle of that 7 years, there shall come a breaking of the covenant by he who is later called the Antichrist or man of sin, and the persecution of Jerusalem and the Jews shall become so intense that, as Jesus said, if it were not for the elect's sake, and if it were not for the time being shortened, even the elect would perish. It'll be such a persecution ending in a time in which a 200-mile valley will be filled with blood splashing to the horses' bridles. And it will be in those moments that Israel will pray these kingdom prayers. Now, maybe you have trouble with some of those prayers. Lord, break their jawbones. Lord, break their teeth. Etc., etc. And some of you Christians probably feel like the little girl who thought this was written before God became a Christian. Well, not really. This is the kind of prayer that will be a part of that time and a part of that era. For we find in the book of Revelation that those tribulation saints under the altar who die in that awful bloodshed will be praying, Lord, how long till you avenge us of our blood? Now, that's not a Christian prayer. That's a kingdom prayer, and it will be prayed. So those three applications, historical, reference to David, messianic, reference to Christ, Israel, and fourth, us. There are very few of you here this morning who aren't living in a time in between revelation and its accomplishment, in between promise and its fulfillment, in between faith and its victory. And so you see, there are some simple lessons. I want to tell you, these five psalms are some of the richest ground you'll ever plow. And you know that I love to teach the word. I just love to dig in it word by word. And it's an awful thing for me to plow this ground as quickly and as lightly as we will, to scratch the surface. It's really not plowing at all. But we'll scratch the surface in these five psalms because I want to share with you this morning five lessons for people who are in the time that's in between. Five strong spiritual lessons. First, David learned them and then wrote concerning them. But secondly, they apply to us as really and literally as anything could possibly be. Let's look at the first. It's from Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is called the morning psalm. Not M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, morning, bird singing, and all that kind of morning. Now, it's called the morning hymn for a reason. This is the one. This is the psalm penned with the hand of David at the top of these words are the words, this song was written as I fled from Absalom, my son. There's no way of describing, and we took almost a whole session to talk about that story of David in 2 Samuel and its implications to us spiritually. It was a horrible moment. But what was this great lesson that David learned from this that is not only important but essential for a believer's peace while he waits in the time in between? Well, notice, Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how they're increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. The cruelest thing of all is when friends and loved ones, and particularly those supposedly in the body of Christ, or those in the same calling as we are in God, begin turning against us. It is the most bitter of all pills to swallow. It is the hardest of all personal experiences. And notice, written in this moment, the Bible says all of Israel had turned against David. In fact, as I told you, Absalom, when he had returned from exile after having killed Amnon, his half-brother, who had in turn raped his sister Tamar, all in the household of David, and all as a result of God's judgment on David's sin. But you remember when Absalom returned, he stationed his young charioters at all the gates so that when any man would come to Jerusalem with an issue against the king, they would be brought to Absalom instead. And Absalom would sympathize with him and he'd say, oh yes, you're right. It's too bad we don't have a good king here who could take care of your problems. If I were ever king, I'd know how to solve this. You're a good man and without question, you've got a good cause. And then he'd embrace him. And the Bible says, Absalom stole the heart of Israel from David. Now as this great king in his little tattered remnant goes up that valley, his enemies are increased. And the worst thing of all they say against him is, he has no help in God. Now, this is an especially strong word for Pentecostals. Because we tend to believe that God always wants to alter circumstances. We tend to believe when we're sick, we should always be well. When we have disease, we should always be healed. When things are rough, when we're in privation or job loss or misunderstanding, that should be instant changes. And the worst thing is when it's said of a believer, something must be wrong in his life. He's not being healed. She didn't get an answer to that prayer. The privation has continued a longer period of time than normal. Even Paul himself, the great apostle in Philippians 1, speaks about the fact that since he had been in jail 4 years, his own brethren were preaching the gospel by contention, hoping to add affliction to his bonds. Meaning, they were saying, if Paul were living with God right, he'd have been delivered. The fact he's in jail 4 years means there's sin in his life. And they were preaching the gospel by contention, seeking to add affliction to his bonds. David says, how greatly they're increased to trouble. And they say of me, there's no hope in God. Look at Job. What a fine bunch of Christian friends came to gather around him. I've seen that same crowd before. I've heard their same words, including his wives, curse God and die. What is the lesson of this first psalm, or this third psalm? It's very simple, my friend. God is getting David down to basics. God is wanting David to turn away from any other thing and to hope only in him. Notice, in verse 3, David cries out and says, but thou, O Lord, art my shield. Thou art my glory and the lifter of my head. What is being said here? First lesson, David says, it isn't circumstance, it isn't friends, it isn't the fulfillment of a promise that counts. It's you, God. As we said Wednesday night to our folk here, it's exactly the story of Genesis 15 and the story of Abraham. After that great military adventure in which he had taken 318 of his trained soldiers and they had gone all the way across country, clear up to Gad, and recaptured Lot, his nephew, and the possessions and the men of Sodom, and brought them back. And he'd been met by Melchizedek, and all those great things had happened. But in the 15th chapter, he begins by saying, in a moment of great spiritual depression, I know I'm never going to have an heir. It's obvious you're not going to give me a son, as you promised. So I'll give my inheritance to someone else. God spoke to him that night and said, I am thy shield. I am thy reward. I am thy recompense. Now, I want you to hear me well. God must many times remove the things we want in order that he may give us the thing that is best. And the ultimate thing God wants you to learn during this time in between is that it's God alone, not God plus answers to prayer, not God plus good warm emotions, not God plus religious experience, not God plus anything, God alone. Unfortunately, it's a relatively small group of Christians who fight their way through to that spiritual place. God, you're my shield. not my armies, it's not my couriers, it's not my position. It isn't even a call that you gave me. It isn't even your anointing upon me. You are my shield. You are my reward. How wonderful that David can then say, on the basis of that, I laid down and slept like a baby, and God sustained me. Now, I'll tell you, there's a place in this relationship which will shake everything else loose. Now, I suppose you can be a carnal Christian and get through life and never come to this place, but you can never be a spiritual man or woman of God without coming through the moment when God knocks all the props out, including friends and loved ones and feelings and all the rest, and you fall down to the basic substance of just God. And the wonderful thing is you discover He's enough. He's enough. I don't need anything else. George Matheson, the great songwriter, said, "It is thee and not thy gifts that I crave." And there must be nothing that pleases the heart of God like a believer who gets to that place where he can pray, "Lord, it's you I want. Not your gifts, not your answers, not the goodies. I just want you." That's the first lesson David learned in this time in between. The second is in the next psalm, which is the fourth. This is called an evening hymn. And actually, if you were to read the literal Hebrew, it would say, an evening hymn with a special note to the first chair violin. That's really what it says. The first or chief musician on the stringed instruments. Now, the issue of this one, this psalm, this second issue that people in times in between have to get straight is a very interesting one. The first thing that God wants you to get straight in the time in between is that it's God, period. But the second thing He wants you to get straight is the circumstances are meaningful. Now, this is even harder in some ways. Some people say, well, if I could just look through this and see God, I'd be able to hold on. But what David is saying here is, in this psalm, is you need a spiritual vision that will even show you the place of the circumstance. You need to be able to thank God specifically for that thing. Now, let's look at it. First, verse 1, chapter 4, or Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, God of my righteousness, for thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, what is being said there? The literal Hebrew says, you have enlarged or made room for me through my persecution, through my tribulation. In other words, David is saying, this very experience which you have sent to me has been your means of making me a greater person. You have enlarged me. You have made room for me through this tribulation. Now, when you go on, he says in verse 3, God, you have set me in this place. Lord, the godly are set apart unto thee, so I am exactly where I'm supposed to be. I am so troubled with believers who don't understand. That same first chapter of Philippians. Here is Paul in jail 4 years, the last 2 years in Rome, in what's called now the Marmontine prison. It's a dank, dirty dungeon. We know from the Greek word he uses in Philippians 1, the word halusis, what kind of imprisonment it was. He was bound by each arm to a separate Roman guard. The most personally debilitating, the uncomfortable kind of imprisonment. And yet, Paul says in the 17th verse of Philippians, my brothers know I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he uses an interesting military term there, kemai. He says, I've been posted here. I'm not in prison coincidentally. It didn't just happen. It isn't because four men didn't have courage to set me free when they knew I had done nothing wrong. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't circumstance. I'm here under orders. I'm stationed by God. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. David said, hey, there's no surprise in this. God has separated the godly unto himself, and nothing comes to the godly except God has permitted or ordained it. And
God will take those circumstances and remake them. E. Stanley Jones is one of my very favorite writers. As you know, a missionary to India, a great man. Some folk don't like the fact that he doesn't cut the mustard exactly like they do, but he was a man of God. E. Stanley Jones, in his book, The Way, tells the story of a Dr. Lincoln Ferris. Dr. Ferris's wife had been infected when a medical doctor who had just attended a childbirth from a diseased mother had failed to cleanse his instruments. So that when this medical doctor came from this diseased woman in childbirth and used the same instruments, he gave this disease to Dr. Ferris's wife. It cost him $30,000 and years of agony to bring his wife back to a state of health. In the process, he nearly lost his faith. He often asked God, "Oh God, why didn't you stop the doctor at the door?" And one day as he was walking along the street, God spoke to him. Dr. Ferris later said it was almost an audible voice, and God said, "Can't you say what Jesus said? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Before Dr. Ferris took another step, he uttered those words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he said them from the depths of his heart. And his despair left. And he became a happy, victorious Christian again. E. Stanley Jones, in his book, The Way, commenting on Dr. Ferris's experience, says this, "From that moment, Dr. Lincoln Ferris entered into life without a limp." Without a limp. Until we can say, not only, "Lord, you can give me grace to endure this, but Lord, there's a reason why I'm here. You are enlarging me in my distress. You have separated the godly unto yourself." Until there is that kind of rejoicing, there cannot be ultimate joy and happiness. And then he says this. Now listen to this psalm. Psalm 4, verse 5, or verse 4 and 5. "Stand in awe, don't sin, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still, and offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord." Now that's the very verse from which Paul says, "Be angry and sin not," in Ephesians. What is he saying there? David is grabbing his own spirit, as it were, by the collar and saying, "I will not let the flesh rebel against the will of God. I will not let you protest what God is doing in my life." Spirit, commune with yourself on your bed. Take the strength from God instead of angrily and discontentedly arguing with God about your circumstances. And when David says this, he adds, "and offer the sacrifice of righteousness." I ask you a question. What's the sacrifice God is pleased with? It isn't the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. As the word of God cries out through Samuel unto Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. What's David saying here? The circumstances God has put me in are right. I don't want him to change the circumstances. I want him to change me. I'm going to be enlarged. There's going to be room for me made through these circumstances that God has placed me in. And I'm going to keep my spirit in check. I'm not going to let the flesh bring me into a place of murmuring and complaining against what God is doing. I will offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And when he does that, look at verse 7. He says, "As a result of that, you have put more gladness in my heart than all of my friends who have their wine and their corn." Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand what David's saying. David said, "Here's the man that's prospering. Here's the man that everything's going right for. But what I have received out of these God-ordained circumstances of suffering is worth more
than all that he has received from his wine and corn.
And he was speaking about a man he had just heard, and he said, looking across the desk at me, he only spoke 5 minutes, and I knew that he was a man who had been broken. There is a mark of blessedness upon the life of a believer who has stood in the circumstances and been changed, rather than demanding and pouting until God changes the circumstances. The first thing I do in this time in between is to get down to the basics of God. And the second time I do is to get down to the basics of the circumstances and say, Lord, thank you. You're going to enlarge me. Some of you feel like you're being very enlarged. Some of you feel like there's going to be a whole country of you when it's finished. That's good. God is at work to enlarge you. The famous Bible scholar Alexander McLaren used to say, afflictions that come into your life will either mar you or mend you. Mar you or mend you. And I discover in the Christian church, wonderful people love the Lord and are going to heaven, but who are marred because rather than seeing God in the circumstances, they have murmured, complained, become bitter. And rather than being enlarged, they have been diminished by something God intended for good to them that love him. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is true, my friend. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. For those he did foreknow, he did predestinate, that you should be conformed to the image of his Son. You may not like the sandpaper, you may not like the chisel, but you sure like the idea, don't you, of being like Jesus. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the goal. Now, the third issue that comes out of the next psalm, which is the fifth. What else must I learn when I'm in one of these times in between in my life? Well, look at the fifth psalm. Let me just draw your attention to it quickly. Give ear to my words and consider my meditation. Verse 2, hear my cry, my King. Verse 3, my heart is lifted in the morning and I direct my prayer to thee. Verse 7, as for me, I'll come into the house in the multitude of mercy, and for thy fear I'll worship toward the holy temple. Verse 8, lead me, Lord, in thine righteousness, because of mine enemies, make my way straight before my face. And verse 11, let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice, let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them, let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. What's this third lesson that David is saying I learned in that moment? I learned in a moment when the bottom dropped out. I learned in a moment when even my spiritual friends had turned against me. I learned in that moment when nothing seemed right and all of the promises of God seemed to be falling short of ever being achieved. David said, I learned in that moment to keep on doing the things I knew to do. I continued to meditate on the Word. I continued to cry unto God in intercession. I continued to pray. I continued to go to the house and to turn my face towards the temple. I continued to trust, and I continued to rejoice and to praise God. Let me just share from my heart with you. I feel sorry for Christians whose whole Christian life is based on emotion. They can praise and experience joy only when there is great joy flowing and thousands of people are praising. They can only hear from God when everything's going well. And when the cacophony of the world's voices sound around them, they lose their victory and direction. David is saying about this third issue, if I could put it in my own words, David is saying, don't ever doubt in the darkness what God said to you in the light. He's saying, hold on. Do the things you know to do. Now I'm sure, can you imagine David in these moments? A few little counselors. Absalom had the thousands of Israel. Can't you imagine David pacing back and forth if he were doing it in the flesh, saying, what am I going to do? What kind of a physical maneuver can I pull? What kind of a political thing can I put over? That isn't what David did. David continued to do the things that he knew to do in reference to God. To meditate on his word, to pray, to cry, to trust, to go toward the house of God, to look toward the temple of God. Let me tell you something. I've said this many times to young people, and I'll say it again this morning. There are certain things that I will die to preserve in a church. And I will not stay with a church that moves away from. And that is principles of tolerance toward one another. I will not be part of a legalistic, man-made, traditional scheme which judges believers on the basis of your own personal convictions, unless they are convictions of the Word. And I've said many times to young people, sure, you're going to have problems. You're going to have temptation. And there will be sin. But for God's sake, stay in the fold. Stay in the fellowship. Have your problems in the church, not out of the church. And if I ever hear of any voice being raised in criticism and legalistic application toward young people or other people who are struggling with their problems, my dear lady, this is not a trophy case, it's a hospital. And the church is a place for people to have their problems. Keep coming to the temple. Keep coming to the church. Even when you're going through battles of doubt, even when the enemy's oppressing at the greatest, keep those things uppermost. Keep the Word in your heart. Keep going toward the church of God. Keep the fellowship of the saints there, even if you've got to do, it takes all the courage you can to get up and go. Some of our couples who've gone through divorce problems, what do? Shall we look for another church? Of course not. This is your home. This is where you belong. We don't mark people off in little bags because they suddenly start having problems. They're ours. They belong to us. That's the time when the body should move in all the more with love and all the more with compassion and concern. David said, I keep that lesson straight. When it gets dark, I just keep meditating and I keep praising and I keep praying and I keep crying unto God and keep trusting God. Obviously, we're not going to get to the other two this morning. The second thing David learned, for those of you who can't come back for this continuation. I'm going to preach it honest. The next psalm is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. My friend, the chastisement of God is meant to bring us to maturity. If you have no chastisement in your life, you're a bastard. That's what the Bible says. You're not a son. For as many sons as he has received, he has chastened, because he loves us. So the penitential psalm is next. And let's just close with this. The church is in this time in between. We're looking for Jesus to come. I believe, and I will tell you this with all my heart, I've searched this scripture for 22 years. I don't know of one single promise in this Bible that keeps Jesus Christ from coming today. I hear a lot of people misinterpreting promises that have to do with the church or with Israel and applying it to the church. But as I study the scripture, there's not one thing that has to happen before Jesus breaks the clouds and comes for us. Now, that doesn't mean he's coming today. We may have 1,000 years. We may have 100 years. We may have 10 seconds. I don't know. But we are right now in this time in between as a church.
between the revelation and the accomplishment, between the promise and the fulfillment, between the faith and the actual victory. And many of us are there as individuals. David, sharing out of the gut level of his own crucial experience, says, I learned lessons during that time I had never known before, and I want to share them with you. This is my laboratory, my life, and I lay it before you as an encouragement for your spirit. Let us stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. I am greatly anticipating Gene's ministry to us tonight. I do not say this to honor any person in the flesh, but I am so thrilled for those who sensitively walk with the gifts and fruit of the Spirit available and flowing in their lives. My friend, there's no thing that will keep you on target like this book. And God wants to use it like a divine scalpel in the hands of a heavenly surgeon this morning. And He wants to speak to you about the now of your life, not your neighbor, the friend behind you or in front of you, but about you. These moments are times that become our greatest opportunities for growth. God is preparing us. God is shaping us. Now, there's a lovely prayer chapel to my left through these folding doors. It's a place where elders and staff will meet you and pray with you, whatever your spiritual need is. And after the benediction, while many friends make their way into the afternoon's plans in preparation for this evening, you want to come for a place of prayer, a place of personal ministry. That's for you. That's why we're here. That's our whole purpose. To be an agency of healing and help for you. I'd like us to just lift together the chorus, "We'll give the glory to Jesus," and then the benediction. Shall we sing it? We'll give the glory to Jesus and tell of His love and tell. Father, in and through the mercies of your Spirit, we receive the life of the Word. And Father, we could just stop here, for our spirit is overwhelmed by personal need that we sense in this very body this morning. But, O Holy Spirit of God, you who know us are able to fashion and apply exactly according to our need and your desire for us. Make the word to be life indeed. Now dismiss us, Father, in the benediction and blessing of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you, friends. You're dismissed. May the peace of God be with you.